Our scripture reading today is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, Pew Bible, page 1033. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right.
Thank you, Beth. And as I begin, I would remind you that every place she said man, it was the generic for mankind. It's not just us guys. Vacation. A wonderful word, right? A wonderful time had by all. Or so we all hope. We wonder sometimes, and we hope that those vacations are going to be great. Although perhaps if they're family vacations, we can only take family just so many days. I don't know of anyone who hates to go on vacation. Anybody in here hate to go on vacation? We prepare for it. We look forward to it for so long and with so much anticipation. Then there comes the time that we do hate, or at least some of us, the end of the week and that dreaded last day when we've got to go home. Back to the things that we normally do. Well, probably these days for most of us it's that last half a day, because we have to check out of wherever we've gone so early. We only get at best half the day, and we've spent part of that sleeping, right? Have to check out 10, 11 o'clock, something like that. And then the hours and hours of getting back home. Perhaps we get up early and we rush around, working like crazy to clean up, to pack up, to get out. In other words, we cannot enjoy those last hours, can we? Because we've got to get those things done. Today, however, I want us to think about the next to the last day. What do you think about on that day? Some people wonder, well, let's see, what else do we have to do? What things did we intend to do which we didn't get done that now maybe we can do and enjoy because tomorrow is going to be a real bear of a day? Perhaps some of you even begin going ahead and packing up everything and loading the car the day before, so that maybe you can get a few decent moments in on the last day. I know that some of us have talked about what we would do on the next to the last day if we knew the day on which we would die or on which the world would end. And some of those things seem funny, and some are very, very serious. We hear preachers and other folks encourage Christians to live every day as if it is our last. Right? And I understand what is behind this and why it holds some veracity of advice. But I think Paul and others had to deal with similar situations, and I think Paul would agree that perhaps even though the end would come any day, we need to live like it's the next to the last day. I know that may sound kind of strange, but I hope by the time we finish this reflection this morning together that maybe you'll understand why I mean the next to the last day rather than living like the last day, where we hectically run around trying to get everything done and worried about getting home. Some of those in Paul's day, like some in the last couple of centuries, were giving up jobs, giving up homes, being busybodies and sponging off the church. I didn't say it. Beth read it a while ago, and it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. They might answer questions about their actions or their lack of action by saying something like, well, I'm living like this is the last day because it just may be. But as we think about how to live in light of the last day, I do think that Paul would agree we should live like it's the next to the last day. By this, I don't mean rushing around like crazy or with dread, but rather considering the things that we have not yet done. To think about the tasks that we haven't completed in our lives and for the good of the kingdom of God and others, and then work together responsibly to accomplish the tasks for today with an eye toward the next day. So what does Paul have to say to the Thessalonian Christians about living in the next to the last day? As chapter 3 opens, Paul gives what Linda McKinnish Bridges calls, and I quote, a balanced note of spiritual pragmatism. Pray and work in that order. End of quote. Most of what is said here has been covered in 1 Thessalonians already, and the first two chapters of 2 Thessalonians. But here at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, finally, I've got some other advice for you. A call to further practical spiritual living. For you see, a faithful Christian life is not just a nice idea. A faithful Christian life is something to be lived, to be shown, to make a difference, visibly, because a difference has been made invisibly. The writer asks for prayer for his work in order that what is preached of Christ and for Christ will be successfully heard and then followed by others. He also promises to pray for them, that they may be living for Christ continually in such a way that God will be glorified in them. Why? Because it's not the last day, it's the next to the last day, where there's still time for others to come to know God in Christ through our words and through our actions. The prayers, additionally, are to help give courage and continued commitment, not only to them, but to Paul, as he faces opposition from both Jews and Gentiles who do not have faith, who disbelieve the truth that Paul is trying to teach. There's not much of a difference here between the first century, though, and the 21st century, is there? Not everyone who hears the gospel responds favorably, do they? They didn't then, and they still don't today. It is important that we uplift each other, as Paul says here, to pray for ourselves and to pray for each other. to uplift each other, church leaders, church members, Christian neighbors, in regular prayer. Not just for the vocational ministerial staff to do, but it's for every one of us to do for each other and for those who might be changed by the ways we live out the mission that God has given us. After Paul closes this first section with a prayer that their hearts and minds would be directed toward God and Christ's steadfast example. That's Paul's prayer for them, not just for him, but for all of those around, that as they live in this next to the last day, doing the things that are still yet undone, they would find themselves in their hearts and their minds directed toward God and Christ's steadfast example. He then moves on to the second part of living in the next to the last day, the work of Christianity. Now, sometimes prayer is work, especially for us when we try to pray more than 5 minutes at a time, right? You ever tried to sit down and pray for an hour? Or 2 hours? I know some of y'all sometimes have done that, and I know in the past we have been called on to do it. Remember those times way back in the olden days when we would have those prayer calendars, or we'd be having special meetings coming up. Maybe an evangelist was coming to town and people would sign up for 30 minutes at a time or an hour at a time or 2 hours at a time to come to the church and pray. By the way, we still have the Tasha Shirley room downstairs, which is designated as a prayer room, and there is a notebook down there as well as names of people for whom to pray if you'd like to do that. Prayer can be work, and yet prayer is part of working out our Christian living in that next to the last day. But even beyond prayer, he moves to this idea of the work of Christianity. McKinnish Bridges writes that there must be a balance, and I quote, "One can be so spiritually charged that they are no earthly good. Or one can be so focused on material things that spiritual matters do not matter." End of quote. We can get so spiritually charged that that's all we talk about, to the point to where we don't do anybody else any good because we forget about practical matters. Or we can get so caught up in everyday business that the closest we come to spiritual matters might be a quick blessing, or as we fall asleep at night in the middle of a prayer. What the writer states to the Thessalonians here is that God and society expect them and need for them to work, to do good for the sake of the entire community. Not to make excuses and be idle and go to the Church of St. Mattress or bounce the beach ball away on Sunday morning or other times when we gather, but to work, to do good for the sake of the entire community. Some people have suggested, some scholars, that much of the community in Thessalonica were craftsmen and artisans. If so, then if some failed in their part of the preparation necessary to produce the goods, everyone would suffer. Kind of like in the mill. Not everyone did the same job, did they? And if someone fell down in their area, the next person's work would suffer. Or we've got the BMW plant. We can use other examples, but the BMW plant. If somebody only puts on one of the lug nuts instead of all of them and keeps it passing down, what happens? There are problems down the road. Each person was dependent on the other for productive living, perhaps even for being able to survive. And Paul says here, some people have stopped doing their work. Not only in society, but they stopped doing their work for the church. Maybe bills were going unpaid, ministry was suffering, discord was found within the church. Some scholars contend that the people were not paying their tithes or their part to the church, and the church was being belittled because it was not able to do its work, and because people were saying, well, see, your own folks don't take care of you, so why should we help? And there were persons who were not only sponging off the church as a whole, living idly, but they were disrupting the lives of others with gossip and ill will. He says, there's some of you who are idle and mere busybodies. And it's not just little blue-haired ladies. Right? Other people as well. Those, because of disagreements, who had the idea, well, I'll just take my ball and go home. Or if it doesn't go my way, I won't pay for anything. Paul reminds the people of how he and those others who were with him had continued to work diligently and who had paid their own way in their work. Though they could have sat by, simply talked, and then said, okay, gimme, 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 they didn't. They continued to work in a variety of ways. They led by example, showing the proper way for the good of the church, for the good of each individual, for the good of the whole, as each person did his or her own part. In fact, Paul really uses what may have been an ancient Jewish proverb to get across his point here. If anyone will not work, let him not eat. And as I've mentioned in some other contexts, it's really a play on words and could be translated no loaf for the loafer. While this has a definite connection to the physical well-being of the church, there's also a connection to the spiritual side, I think. If one is not involved in supporting and doing the work of the church, they're not to complain or create difficulties which might disrupt the spirit of cooperation, the spirit of love and loving care. And the writer reiterates this by stating there are some who are not only living in idleness, but they are meddling. Which is an interesting play on words, actually, in the Greek text. The word for not working is ergazomatos. The word for meddling is peri-exagomenos. It's a play on words, talking about the nuances of being productive and how easy it is not to be productive. Paul instructs those post-modern-day Christians. Oh, excuse me, they were pre-modern-day Christians. But then again, the first century and the 21st century are not that much different. He instructs post-modern-day Christians that we are to be found faithfully doing the work to which we are called, both vocationally and in the church. Out on our job, we are to be just as Christian as we are to be in the context of worship and the work of the church. And to do so in quietness, that is, with genuine commitment, without fanfare. But to go about our duties regularly, so that when others do notice, we're not waving a flag or using a bullhorn and saying, I'm doing this because of Christ, but they notice a difference in the way we do things. And they come to know that that is because of our religious commitment to God. And even though surrounded by some who may annoy us and make it hard to continue, each and every one is to continue doing good, steadfastly and faithfully. The injunction here to isolate those who do not follow the instructions is not an unchristian injunction, but is a recognition that sometimes one must seem alone to realize that they have fallen down. Christian friendship and brotherhood, though, holds open the door for reconciliation and recognizes that Christianity is ultimately dependent upon the character of its followers, each and every one, and the influence that we have on the world is found in faithful adherence to Christian living by Christian individuals. And when those who do fall down seem alone, guess what? We don't have to have the little life alert button, because we as fellow Christians are there to help pick them up in reconciliation and love and grace. If the church is to be prepared for the last day, everyone has to live in the next to the last day. And it is my prayer that we each will be found faithfully living in these next to the last days in which we live. That our church and the entire kingdom of God on earth might find the peace which God wishes us to find, and the peace which God wishes us to give, because God has given it to us through the Prince of Peace, who came and who could have simply taught and performed miracles and then sat back, but who associated with those who were less than favorable for many, who reached out with love and grace, who said, "I came not to be served, but to serve," in all of these next to the last days. Consider seriously, too, what we at First Baptist Church, as Christ's church here, have yet to do for Christ before the last days. And may we live together not in idleness or confusion, but in responsibly accomplishing the tasks for today, the next to the last day, with an eye for tomorrow and the kingdom of God. May we pray. Our gracious God, we do thank You for the many ways that You reach out to us, the many instructions that You give us as we seek to live our lives and to understand Your call upon us. Lord, we ask that You would help us to live more and more with an eye not toward hastily rushing around, trying to get those last things done, but with an understanding that we have much to accomplish. And as we work together with Your grace, the world might change. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. In a few moments, we will come to gather around the table, remembering that one who called us to live in such a way. Before doing so, we will sing our closing hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." As we sing hymn number 139, our altar is open for any decision that one might make in living in these next to the last days for God. Hymn number 139, "Great is Thy Faithfulness."